I invite you this morning to turn to the text that we used for a scripture reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The verses that were read, 1 through 11, are the text for this morning. We're thinking together about the day of the Lord. I don't think it'd be necessary for us to reread that section. May I remind you this morning that the hope of the second coming of Christ is real in the hearts of people today. It thrived in the first century. Then it practically disappeared in the Dark Ages. It was revived again at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century. And it seems to me that it's dimming off a bit now, but it's still very much alive, I'm sure. But I don't think that we hear as much about it as we did a few years back. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ has been misunderstood, and because of that, it has produced some foolish conduct on the part of people. It has produced some misplaced emphasis on the part of some, and as a result of that, the doctrine has been scoffed at by many. But it also has been understood, and as it has been understood properly, it has produced holy living, it has produced intelligent service for Christ, it has produced wise investment of life. The emphasis in the song that Jenny sang just a minute ago, and part of it was, "Teach us to obey thee." And the Lord wants us to live in obedience to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and in the light of it. I was saying to the class this morning that something has cropped out in the book of Ezekiel this last week that was very impressive to me. In the first 16 chapters of Ezekiel, 19 times God says, "that they may know that I am the Lord." And God is still that way. He's very much interested in us knowing that He is the Lord. He is the one that calls the shots. He is the one to whom we should be obedient. And one of the exhortations from the Lord is that we live in the light of His coming. There's always been a proper need for, or a need for the proper understanding of the second coming of Christ and the proper reaction to it. Now, our text speaks of the second coming of Christ as the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is mentioned in verse 2. He says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is so cometh as a thief in the night." It is an event that takes place in relationship to times and seasons. You will see them mentioned in verse 1. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now, you may remember that the times and seasons were mentioned in the first chapter of Acts when the disciples, after Christ had risen and He had met with them again, and they said to Him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said, "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Lord hath put in His own authority." And they were thinking in terms of the reign of Christ, the kingdom. And He relates it there to the times and seasons. Well, here it is again. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now, the phrase, "the day of the Lord," refers to, I think, a whole series of events. I think very likely that it would include the rapture of the church. But it certainly will include the tribulation. It will certainly include the revelation of the Lord. It will certainly include the millennial reign of Christ. And it certainly will include the events that follow that millennial reign. But let me refer you just for a moment to the book of Isaiah and the second chapter of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 2. Some reference to the old, in the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Chapter 2 and beginning with verse 11. Describing the way it will be when the Lord comes back and in the day of the Lord. It says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." It goes on right straight through. Notice in verse 19, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." Notice verse 21, "To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth." This, of course, is referring to the day of the Lord. While we're in the Old Testament, let's take a look at the book of Joel, please. Joel chapter 1 and verse 15. "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." Also in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, "And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And still in that chapter, verses 30 and 31, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." Now these are Old Testament descriptions of the day of the Lord. And they're anticipating that it is a day, of course, of judgment. I think that in our text, and getting back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verses there, we're dealing with primarily with the tribulation and the revelation of Christ when he shall come. Now, there are at least two matters that appear as I look at verses 1 through 11 here. One of them is the day of the Lord and the world, what it will mean to the world, those outside of Christ. And the other is the day of the Lord and the Christian, what it will mean to the Christian, or what does this passage have to tell us about the Christian and his relationship to the day of the Lord. Now, I'd like to have us take them in that order. And first of all, the day of the Lord and the world. The first thing that strikes my attention is that it certainly will catch the world unprepared. Now, you'll notice, "It shall come as a thief in the night." He says that in verse 2, "For the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night." Now this is an expression that is used in the 24th of Matthew, describing the coming of the Lord. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 in connection with the coming of the Lord. Coming as a thief in the night. That certainly has the element of surprise. It certainly has the matter of unpreparedness in mind. He also says that it shall come when they are saying peace and safety. Verse 3, notice, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." Now, one of the things that characterizes our day is this matter of a lot of ballyhoo about peace and safety. And I don't know whether you're aware of this or not, but in a conference in Finland a number of years back, it was a conference for the youth of the world. And the youth from Russia came, and their theme song was peace and safety. And they just chanted that and had their song, peace and safety. That was the whole theme. Well, you and I hear that lots of times. We hear it from the politicians. Peace, peace, world peace. I believe that this text tells us that as far as the world is concerned, the world will remain incurably optimistic about a peaceful world right up to the very end when the climax hits and the destruction falls. I want you to notice what has taken place relative to the ability of the unsaved world to think correctly about spiritual things. We know that the unsaved man is not able to think correctly about unsaved or of spiritual things, but in the first chapter of Romans, if you want to jot this down and you're hesitant to turn to it, in first chapter of Romans, verse 21 and 22 and 31, verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And verse 31 describes them as without understanding. Now, over in the book of Ephesians, there is something that speaks to this, and I want us to note this in Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 17 and 18, notice, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. He's describing how the unsaved people walk or live their lives. In the vanity of their minds, notice verse 18, having the understanding darkened. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7, we have this word, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now that explains a little bit why these brilliant men who are our politicians, who are our leaders in the world, are talking about peace and world peace as though it were a possibility now through their efforts, getting together, talking it over, detente, that the end will be peace. They don't know any better. They are constantly saying peace and safety, and that's exactly what this text tells us they'd be saying. Now, get back to our text again, you'll notice that it says that sudden destruction shall come. The destruction shall come suddenly. And I'm only emphasizing that because in that verse, where it's referred to, the word cometh means to stand by, it means to be present, it means to stand over or place oneself above. It is used where something appears like this. It is used of the description of the angel on the night when the shepherds were out on the Judean hillside watching their flocks. All of a sudden there was the light and the angel was there and proclaiming what he had to say. It is emphasizing the fact of, without any preliminaries, without any prelude at all of a sudden, it's a reality. That's the emphasis here. Now, it's very clear the second thing that is true, I think, about this unpreparedness is that it will mean inescapable destruction for the world. Destruction shall come. And the word itself means ruin. It means death. It is described in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Then you'll notice the statement also in verse 3, they shall not escape. Okay? They are optimistically looking forward to arranging world peace. In their blindness, in their ignorance, this they believe is a possibility. And then suddenly, destruction hits, and they shall not escape. Not one of them shall escape. You'll notice in verse 9 a reference to the wrath of God. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Well, this is in contrast. God's wrath shall fall upon them, the people of the world. Now, briefly from this text, this is what the day of the Lord will mean to the world. It'll catch them totally unprepared. They shall be the recipients of the wrath of God. So much for that. What does it say here about the Christian and his relationship to the day of the Lord? First of all, let me emphasize that it's clear from this passage that the Christian will not be caught by surprise as far as the day of the Lord is concerned. You'll note that all the information concerning the element of surprise has to do with the world and not with the Christian. The Christian knows that the day of the Lord is coming. He says here in verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The Christians are informed. They are aware of this. They know that such a crisis is going to strike the earth. We want to keep in mind that it is the world. It is they that say peace and safety. Now, you know, just an aside here, I have been, well, frustrated a bit, or I've wondered, when some of our public officials who claim to be born-again Christians do not hesitate to talk about bringing about world peace. Now, one of two things, they are either totally ignorant about what the Bible teaches, or else they're hypocrites, as big a hypocrite as you can find anywhere in the world. They're politicians politicking because that sounds good to the people. And they talk about world peace when the Bible makes it very clear that there is no such. It is they, the people outside of Christ, the people of the world who are saying peace and safety. It is not the saints. They're not talking about peace and safety on this level. It is the world, they, not the Christian, upon whom this all comes, sudden destruction. It is the world, not they, not the Christian, who shall not escape. All right, it is the world, it is they, not the Christian, upon whom the destruction will fall, or the wrath of God will fall. Now, the second thing about the believer and his relationship to the day of the Lord is this. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night in verse 2, and it will catch all those who are of the night. But it says in this text that the Christian is not of the night. Verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night. And it makes it clear that the Christian is not in darkness. Notice verse 4. Ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. The Christian will not be caught in that way. Let's think for a moment or two about this night and this darkness that he talks about here. First of all, darkness. The Bible says that there is authority in darkness. And if you're interested in jotting these down, I'm not going to look them up this morning. In Luke 22:53, it talks about the authority or the power of darkness. The authority of darkness, really. And Colossians 1:13. So we're talking about something that is just not the opposite of physical light. We're talking about a spiritual entity here. We're talking about a spiritual force, a spiritual dominion or domain. And the Bible talks about the hidden things of darkness, that darkness perpetrates things. And the text on that would be 1 Corinthians 4:5. The Bible also talks about the works of darkness, Romans 13:12-13, and Ephesians 5:11 speak about the works of darkness. It is an active, aggressive force that is referred to here. Now, the night is the mode and the element of existence, I think, in which the authority of darkness holds its sway. I think the night is the realm in which the hidden things of darkness are found in the spiritual sense, and The night is the realm in which the works of darkness are wrought. But I want you to notice other texts regarding the Christian and this darkness. First of all, Acts 26, verse 18. The Lord gave to the Apostle Paul a commission. And right in the center of that commission is reference to this business of darkness. Notice, perhaps we should take verse 16 and on, where the Lord is giving his commission to the Apostle Paul. Notice, this is what Paul said, the Lord said to him, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." Now notice verse 18. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." The text says to the Christian, "Ye are not in darkness." All right? And you're not of the night. Take a look also at Ephesians 5:8, where he says that we are to walk in the light. Ephesians 5:8. And he says, "Ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." But you notice their history? They were at one time a part of that darkness. Spiritual darkness, certainly he's speaking of here. Colossians 1:13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness," the authority of darkness, "and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." That is true of every Christian. But you'll see the emphasis on darkness here. Characteristic of the world. 1 Peter 2:9 has a word on this as well. And it reads this way, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's why he can say in our text here, "You're not of the night and you're not of darkness." In verse 4, "Ye are not in darkness." And in verse 5, "Ye are not of the night nor of darkness." Of course not. But the world is still in that darkness. Christians have been brought out of it so that that day should not overtake us as a thief in the night. Now, the third thing that I notice about the Christian and his relationship to the day of the Lord is that the Christian has been appointed to obtain salvation and thus avoiding the wrath of God which shall fall upon the world. In verse 9, that's very clear. "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the world sudden destruction shall fall, and they shall not escape. But the Christian has not been appointed to wrath, but he has been appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." That word "appointed" means to set and to place. It's used in connection with God's sovereign ministry. It's the word that's used in that Acts 1:7 passage where Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which God hath set in his own power." That's the same word. Authoritatively, sovereignly laid it out. He has put it there, and that's the way it's going to be. Now, the Christian has been appointed to salvation, and thus he will avoid the wrath of God falling when it does fall. The wrath of God, of course, is the anger, the indignation, or the result of God's anger and indignation. It's punishment that shall come upon the world. All right. Another thing, the Christian has grave responsibilities in the light of the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, first of all, in the view of all these facts that we have mentioned here so far, he is not in the night, he's not in darkness, in view of that, he is not to sleep. You notice in verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others. Okay? Remember when Jesus was giving the parable of the tares, he said that while they slept, somebody sowed the tares. You may remember that he said to the disciples that sleepiness will produce prayerlessness. So he said, we're not, in the light of all of the material that he's given us here, we are not to sleep. But he says we are to watch. Notice in verse 6, but let us watch and be sober. We have that responsibility. Now the word watch means to give strict attention to something. It means to take heed lest through our carelessness something catch up with us that certainly would not be good for us perhaps. But I'm interested in this, that the word watch is a word that means something that is the result of some rousing effort. Now, he assumes that we're going to have to be aroused. And in the light of all the truth that he's given, one of the responsibilities that rests upon us is that we are to be aroused, and we are supposed to exert the necessary effort to stay awake and not to sleep. And we have to be on guard about this. The Bible talks about being on guard about false teachers. It tells us to be on guard about our prayer lives. It means to watch in regard to the devil and his work. And in the light of the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, and all the things that will transpire, we as believers who will not be caught unaware, in the meantime, are to watch and be sober. Sober means to be calm and collected and temperate, self-controlled, as we move on toward the day of the Lord. Now notice in verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6 tells us, let us be sober. In verse 8, let us who are of the day be sober. But then he begins to tell us how we can go about that. How are we going to be self-controlled? How are we going to be temperate, dispassionate, and really have it all together? Well, he tells us right there in verse 8, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. This is telling us that it is our responsibility. Now notice, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith lays hold of the promises, and love will give us the ingredient pictured in 1 Corinthians 13 that is really the fruit of the Spirit of God. And a part of the fruit of the Spirit of God is temperance or self-control. But you'll notice that this is our responsibility. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. This is not something that someone else is going to do for us. It is something that God calls upon us to do for ourselves. To put on the breastplate of faith and love, and to put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope produces patience, we're told in Scripture. And we are to put it on. This is our responsibility in the light of the coming of the day of the Lord. There are other grave responsibilities, I think, that are clear as well. They are in the light of verse 10 or verse 9, where he has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. And verse 10, because of what he has done for us, he died for us. But also in the light of what he's going to do for us. Notice in verse 9, the latter part, we will obtain salvation. In the latter part of verse 10, we shall live together with him. In the light of all of these, we have the responsibility to move out and to conform to his instructions in this particular passage, anywhere in the scripture for that matter. But I want us to look at verse 11. The Christian has grave responsibility in the areas of comforting and edifying others. Now he's writing to believers in Thessalonica. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now we hear a lot these days about sharing and caring. Perhaps we hear more about it than we actually see of it. But here is a text that is calling us to a ministry that every Christian is supposed to be involved in. A ministry of comfort and edification. As we anticipate the coming of the Lord, his deliverance of us from the wrath, the prospect that we shall obtain salvation, the fullness of salvation when we're caught up to meet him in the air and we will have the glorified bodies, and in anticipation of the fact that we will live together with him. And the Thessalonian epistle elsewhere, fourth chapter, says we shall ever be with the Lord. In the light of all of this, we are to carry on a ministry one to another, a ministry of comfort and a ministry of edification. This is not something that is set apart for the pastor to do alone, or the deacons to do alone, or the missionaries, or whatever the Christian leaders may do alone. No, this is something for everyone. He was not talking to any particular one. He was talking to the whole congregation. And he said, wherefore? And wherefore is turning our attention back to what he's just talked about. In the light of all of this, Christians are to have a ministry of comfort. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do. And they were involved in some of it. But he is calling them to a greater ministry in that area. We need to remember this. We need to certainly have this call to our attention over and over again. Now, he recognized that they did have a sort of a caring ministry going on. But here he comes at them with this truth, and he says, I want you to do this, comfort one another and edify one another. You're already doing it, but I'm not satisfied with it. I want more and more of this. And I suppose that that would be the case, regardless of how much we got of that going. The Lord would always be saying, let's get on with this, even as you're doing, but let's do it more and more. It's like the passage in 2 Peter that says, grow in grace. It doesn't make any difference how far along you are. The Bible is always telling you, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there is that great ministry for every one of us. We know the day of the Lord is coming. We have a responsibility in the light of it to perform in this way. Now, the world, to recapitulate a bit, the world will not be prepared. The day of the Lord will come on the world as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come suddenly. It will come when everybody is looking and working for peace and safety. And then that day will bring upon the world great destruction. It shall be the wrath of Almighty God, and no one in the world will escape. That means that a person on this side of the day of the Lord, on the timeline, should take seriously the matter of knowing Christ as Savior. And I might ask you, are you of the world this morning? Do you realize, is there someone here this morning who realizes that he or she has never been born again? That means that you're of the world, and this is your future. Pictured here. Can you say this morning that you are saved? Or is it true of you that you're not saved? You're not born again. You do not know Christ as your Savior and your Lord. This is a superficial thing these days. It seems like everybody claims to be born again. Let me tell you something. That is a ploy of the devil to make this born-again business so popular so that everybody gets on the bandwagon and claims to be born again. I remember one of the commercials that they had going before the election. You know, a lot of people were aroused because the Christian community across the land was aroused and was going to do something. So this commercial was designed to cool that business of the preachers telling the folks that if they don't believe certain ways and vote certain ways, then they're not Christians. I don't believe any preacher ever said that. But that's what they inferred in that commercial. But the man that was speaking in the commercial said, as he got up from his chair and came over toward you, he said, "I believe I'm a good Christian." He said, "I try to do what the Lord told me to do." You know, he didn't realize that the very words he was saying were telling us who know what the facts are that he wasn't even a Christian. Any born-again Christian, anybody that's really alive in Christ, would not say that he's a Christian because he's trying to do what the Lord wants him to do. But there that fellow says, they talk about Christian, I think I'm a Christian. You see, there's a great deal of confusion in the world about this business. And one of the things that will take place when the day of the Lord comes, it'll certainly show who are the born-again ones and who are not. But let's not be caught in that. And I would exhort you this morning to not be superficial about your treatment of this matter of your own personal salvation. The day of the Lord is coming. And if you're not in Christ when it comes, it's too late for you. And you'll not escape. But remember that it is possible to be saved now. The day of the salvation is still with us. The day of the Lord has not come yet. And as far as the Christian is concerned, in the day of the Lord, let me remind you that God has appointed us to obtain salvation. Christ has died for us. We shall live together with him. We shall not come under his wrath. But in the light of all of this, we do exert ourselves to be awake and watchful, and we're to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. We have this responsibility, and we're also exhorted to exhort one another and edify one another, build one another up. We should be busy about that. I may be talking this morning to some Christian upon whom it never dawned that he or she, whether as young or older, is responsible to have a building up ministry in the lives of people around him. Are you aware of this morning? You are commanded of God to have a ministry of building the lives of believers around you. Are you taking that responsibility seriously, or are you just sitting, or are you just going through your Christian life? Well, you're a believer, and that's it, and that's the extent of it, and you're not into it. You're not involved at all. God tells you that in the light of his coming again, you are and I are supposed to be busy having a ministry of edification in the lives of those round about us. I haven't any percentages, but I dare say this morning that a tremendous percentage of God's people, born-again people, are not involved at all much. And they are not taking seriously this business, their responsibility to their brothers and sisters in Christ. This points it up for us. Comfort yourselves together and edify one another. And this is our responsibility. You can be ready. If you're not a Christian, you can be ready through Christ. And as a Christian, there is much for each one of us to do as we anticipate that great day. It'll be a great day. It can be a day of rejoicing and blessing. It can be the opposite. Let's bow in prayer together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we may not take lightly these words from thee to us. Our Father, we pray that you will stir us and help us to see our responsibility to arouse ourselves, that we may be watchful, that we may be sober, that we may be continually putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation, and that we may enter into a ministry to those round about us, a ministry of edification. O Lord, help us to see the span that this covers and the many facets of such a life. What a great privilege it is. How we praise Thee this morning. What a joy it is. Help us to get a practical handle on this great doctrine of the day of the Lord and our relationship to it. Be with any of those who may be here this morning who are not sure that they are in Christ and are safe in Him. And may this be the time of decision for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.